Acts chapter 16 is where we are. I'm going to open in a word of prayer and then see if we can reestablish the vision that we were a part of about a month and a half ago. We are halfway, more than halfway through the book of Acts. Acts is 28 chapters long. And if you divide 28 into two, I know we went to government school, but we might be able to work that out. We would have what? There you go. So we're a little bit more than halfway, and that is that's a blessing. From here on out, Acts is going to be very, very exciting. I mean, very exciting. We're in the midst now of some extremely powerful spiritual stuff because they are on an excursion that the enemy does not care for, and we want to learn all we can about what it means to be a practicing Christian. And that's what the book of Acts is all about, practicing the gospel. If you guys remember, the Greek word for Acts is what? Praxis. Praxis. And the term means to practice what you have been taught in the church. In the book of Acts, is practicing what it had been taught by its master, the Lord Jesus, and we're supposed to be emulating those things too. So we're going to go into it after prayer and really begin to see how the Lord works in the life of his people to bring about the practice of what it means to be a full-grown Christian. Let's pray. So, Father, we come to you now at the end of a week, for some of us an arduous week, a challenging week, for others of us a leisurely week. Whether it was leisurely or challenging, we thank you that you got us through it safely. You have brought us to a place now where we can meditate upon your precepts, and we can consider your law, and we can behold your glory as we once again set our hearts on your purposes of redemption through Jesus Christ. We thank you for the church of the living God, whom you have purchased by your own blood out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. And we pray especially for those who are suffering for your name's sake everywhere in the world. Horrible, horrible atrocities by those who hate you and the enemy who despises your sovereign rule, your son, and your church. We're asking your grace on them and your grace on us. We're asking at this time as we gather that by your Spirit we would think your thoughts after you, that you would raise us up above the challenges of our present circumstance and help us to behold your glory and those things that are important to you in the salvation of your people. Therefore, as we come into your presence this time, we're asking for the forgiveness of our sins and the purging of our conscience and the washing of our hearts, and the desire that you would draw near to us in order that we might draw near to you. Be with us in this hour and those that are yet coming, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look in Acts chapter 16, like I stated, we are returning back again to a very focused aspect of biblical studies. Over the last 7 or 8 weeks, we have been dealing with what we call a big lens, our big picture view of theological studies. As Tyler took us through the Bible, particularly and specifically the Old Testament, a big picture view of your Bible theologically is called what? When we are going from Genesis to Revelation narratively, what theological discipline is that? Do you guys remember? BT. I'll give you a little hint. BT. For those of you who know biblical theology, that's what we were doing. BT is called biblical theology. Biblical theology is history according to what? Right. Got to remember these things. These are simple acrostics and acronyms, and they really help you understand what you're doing. So what you enjoyed for several weeks is what we call biblical theology. The narrative of Scripture with a continuum of thought around the redemptive purposes of God. This is what made it so exciting. You were dealing with big picture scenarios. And for some of us, the big picture is the thing that we enjoy because we can get a handle on sort of the larger details. And when we get more down to the minutia and the more meticulous details, it can be a little bit challenging. So if you know that a large picture lens gives you the big picture, then when you narrow that lens down about three quarters, we are now dealing with another category of theology, and it's largely in the New Testament, but it's also hinted in the Old Testament. So if we were dealing with biblical theology with Tyler's studies, and we are now in the book of Acts, what kind of theological emphasis would the book of Acts give us? I'm using the word E. What's the theological emphasis in the book of Acts? Who knows? The letter is E. We are in the book of Acts. What is the book of Acts all about theologically? Evangelism. Evangelism. Yep, evangelism. Write it down. Evangelism. Doesn't that make sense now? Yeah. Right. And so this is where you want to be really thoughtful about your studies. You want to capture theological points, concepts. You want to be able to bracket them and be able to classify and categorize your experience in Bible study contextually so that you can see these doctrinal truths emerging from the scriptures. The book of Acts is all about evangelism. It's about the church moving out in obedience to Christ into all the world. And we get to see it acted out starting where? In where? Jerusalem. And then Judea. And then Samaria, right? And then the uttermost parts of the world. By the time we get to Acts chapter 16, we are moving to the uttermost parts of the world, are we not? We have started in Acts chapter 1 in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2, Jerusalem. Acts chapter 3, Jerusalem and Judea. Acts chapter 4, Jerusalem and Judea. We begin to break the lines of Jerusalem and Judea in Acts chapter 8, where we are in Samaria. Remember that? You want to be able to capture this narrative progression in your mind. In Acts chapter 8, we transition out of Judah, out of Jerusalem into the Gentile territory where the problems begin to occur. And then God begins to solve that problem by raising up one particular man. And who is that? The Apostle Paul. He's going to make Paul the minister of the gospel to the what? Gentiles. So now we are moving further out into Gentile territory. Here we are in the 16th chapter. And in the 16th chapter, we are moving into our second and third missionary journey. Remember how we saw in Acts 15 that the church in Antioch had sent Paul and Barnabas out on their first missionary journey? They returned and gave a report. They had to deal with the conflict that came from Jerusalem with Judaizers who wanted to make the Gentiles bound again to the law, circumcise them in the flesh, and bring them again back up under the curse of the law. And Paul and Peter and James fought against that. And then they left again. Paul and Barnabas left again. And remember, Paul and Barnabas got into an argument over who? John Mark. That's Acts chapter 15. And they had to split and go their ways. And we talk at length about that, how that sometimes God separates us for his own purposes and we don't know why. And we don't necessarily have to try to resolve why, so long as whatever that separation ultimately results in is the glory of God. We talked about how Barnabas went off the pages of scripture, didn't he? And yet here we are with Paul in Acts 16, and we're about to enter into some very, very fascinating studies around the missionary work of Paul and Silas and Timothy and others whom God had picked up with Paul in Acts chapter 15 and 16 and is now carrying him into the regions of the Gentiles north. Remember that? We're headed north. Pull up that map. I want you guys to see the vision again because it's very important to the title of our message today. In our outline, the title of our message is what? The Hunger of Christ and Men. The Hunger of Christ and Men. That's the title of your outline. We're going to be in two studies with regards to this today and next week. Man, that's a small map. You guys couldn't get that larger? If you would have pulled up that other one and just made that other one, brought that other one up, that would have completely, so you weren't able to get that one directly, were you? Oh, that's tough. That's tough. All right, so now, I can't see that. These people aren't going to be able to see that. So go back to the other one. Let me just see if I can work with that a little bit. All right, there you go. Can you center that? Can you guys see that map a little bit? Yes, no, maybe so. Okay, yeah, so there you go. There you go. That's what I'm doing. Now center it over. Bring it over. Bring it over so I can do something. I can do something with that if you bring it over. Leave it right there. I was helping the guy in my house. Today I had to have a washing machine and dryer installed because ours died. You know they always die at the most inopportune time. And then replacing those boogers are hard, but I had to help the guy bring it in and maneuver it and all that. And this is what we had to do just now. So watch this. If you look to the far end, I thought I had my little marker. At the far end, you see the word Judea down at the bottom? Judea for us is in the center of the whole of Palestine. I told you that if we were dealing with California, Judea would be somewhere like Central California. I'm forgetting some of the cities down there, but you guys know where Central California is. And so as we move up north, Jerusalem is north of Judea. You guys see that? Jerusalem is north of Judea. So when the missionaries go up, we saw this in Acts chapter 15. They went up past Ptolemy. They went up past Tyre, Phoenicia. And then you see the word Syria, right? Syria. This is where they were beginning their missionary work too, in Antioch. And then we saw in Acts chapter 15 how that Paul and Barnabas and others went to Sicilia, Pisidia. Antioch now is the Gentile area where they established the gospel. And you guys see Ephesus, Phrygia, Galatia, Miletus. This is where the seven churches of Asia Minor were established by the apostle and then passed on to Timothy in the Ephesus area. So we're still going north, almost northwest, right? So we turn around and we come all the way back down to Syria under Antioch, or Antioch of Syria, where they started the work. And they may have even went down to Jerusalem to help them. And now we turn around and we go back up in Acts 16. This is our third missionary journey. Leave the map up there. And if you guys have your Bible out, look at verse 1 with me in your Bible. Then came he to Derbe and what? Lystra. And so if you were going up your map, you would be able to see, let's see here. Where is Derbe on the map? I guess I don't see. I see Phrygia, though. Do you guys see Derbe? Nope, because the terms are different on this map because it's newer. Let me see what it goes on to say. And a certain disciple named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, da, da, da. Let me go all the way down to verse 6. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia, you guys see Phrygia? Up there, if you bring the marker up, that second Antioch, the Phrygia area. All right, so this is where we are now. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the regions of Galatia, so if this, there it is, that's the whole region of Galatia where you get your epistle, the Galatians, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of the Lord forbid them. They are moving up now. They're going to be moving up further. And the Spirit of the Lord forbid them, as we read in verse 7. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared unto Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Now, you guys see Macedonia way at the top, right? Now, Paul and them are in the Phrygian Galatian area. And yet he gets a vision to keep going further north, doesn't he? He's in the Phrygian area of Galatia. He's waiting on the Lord. He's in a missionary mode, him and his companions. And in that Phrygian area, he receives a vision. That's how God was working in those days. How powerful was that vision for Paul and Silas and the rest that were with him? Here's what he says in verse 9 and 10. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia, prayed him, that is, beseeched him, saying, come over into Macedonia and do what? Help us. Now, I want you to mark that, tag that. because this is so insightful in terms of the title of our series. This is about a 3 or 4 part series. What's the title of our outline? The Hunger of Christ and Men, right? The Hunger of Christ and Men. Who's giving Paul this vision? God is. God is driving into Paul's mind a vision of a man who represents a people group who are in need. Would that provoke you to do something for God? Would that move you to act? Would that at least cause you to now be compelled to pray and seek God's face as to what does this mean? That's how powerful this vision was, which means to me, apart from this vision, Paul and the rest of the gang with them, while they are in the process of missionary work, they're not clear every moment of the day and every moment of the way what they should be doing. And that's how it is in your life and mine. I'm not clear every day. I'm not clear every week or every month or every 6 months. Sometimes I'm in a holding pattern waiting on a vivid, concrete piece of evidence as to which way to go. And that's how God calls us. That is part of the walk of faith that we all must understand. So they know they were supposed to go, but at this point, they don't know where they're going. And if you and I wanted to surmise what they would be doing, what would they be doing in this holding pattern while God is preparing them for this vision? What would be the practical things a believer who is walking in obedience would be doing? Would they be going to the baseball game? Would they be engaging in secular extracurriculums that are not in themselves necessarily bad? Would they be sitting around watching television? Do you really think if they were really engaging in some of the secular casualties that we engage in, that God would have given them that vision? Right. Because we have to accept the fact that when the scripture says, for those that are born of the Spirit, we're called to be what of the Spirit? Led of the Spirit. That walking in the Spirit is going to more times than not prepare you for an act of ministry. And so we would assume that Paul and Barnabas were either simply fellowshipping among themselves, Paul and Silas and the rest were fellowshipping among themselves, or seeking to witness, and a whole lot wasn't going on, but they were in a waiting pattern. They weren't presuming to turn around and go back. They were in a waiting pattern. And the text tells us in verse 10, and after he had seen the vision immediately, we endeavored to go into Macedonia, surely gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Was he right? All right, now this is where we move into our study, which is just going to be a wonderful contemplation for the next couple of weeks. Look at verse 11. And therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia. And on the map, it would be Thrace, not Samothracia. And it would be up further past Macedonia, Samothracia. You can't see it up there, but it is moving towards. Okay, see, it's off the map there. That's okay. Other maps would show it. Thrace would be the word that you would find up there on your map, Samothracia. And the next day to Neapolis. And from thence to where? Philippi. Do you guys see Philippi? You see Neapolis? That's the region. So the vision came up top from Macedonia. Macedonia is a region just like Galatia. So Paul and them are way, way out past Jerusalem, aren't they? They're way out past the core point in which God had initially started that ministry, because Christ has a hunger for sinners, doesn't he? He has a hunger for sinners. He's sending his missionaries far and broad because he has a hunger for sinners. He's not sending his missionaries amiss or out of their own volition. They're not kind of rolling the dice. They're being led by God because Christ has a hunger for sinners. They're being led specifically to a place that's going to be, again, a very important lesson for us, but it's way outside of the comfort zone of your average Jew. Way outside of the comfort zone of your comfortable Christian. Philippi, Neapolis, Macedonia. Good, so I want you to see that vision. What's right across the water? What's the word that we know? Right across the water to the left is what? Rome. That's where our brother's going to die. Do you see that? That's where he's going to die. He's headed to death. But on his way to death, God's going to use him to establish gospel churches everywhere. Now watch this. He's being led by the Spirit. As many as are born of the Spirit, they are also what? Led of the Spirit. He's being led of the Spirit. Led of the Spirit. So now let's go back to our outline. Pull up the PowerPoint. Let's work through this. We're going to deal with points number 1 and 2. This is all we're going to get through today is points number 1 and 2, because I want to establish the acute and the specific dynamics of how God works to prepare a people to receive the gospel and prepare those who are part of it. In your outline, The Hunger of Christ and Men, I actually quote 6 or 7 verses in your outline. After reading verses 11 through 15, I quote Matthew 28, 19 and 20, which is the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, right? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Make disciples of yourselves, teaching them whatsoever I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. You guys know those verses, right? The next verse in your outline, in my outline, if you don't have it in yours, I think you do, don't you? Is Acts chapter 1 verse 8, which says what? Tarry ye here at Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high, and you shall be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and then where? Is God fulfilling that right now in this context? The next verse then that I want you to see in your outline is Luke's Gospel chapter 15 verses 1 through 7, where our Lord, being the model of the proto or arch evangelist, troubles the leaders of the church in Israel, because in Luke chapter 15 verse 1 through 7, we have him eating and drinking with publicans and sinners, and the rulers deriding him for it. Look in Luke 15 verse 1 through 7, and then we'll go back and begin to contemplate this beautiful concept of how that the hunger of Christ in men come together in a salvific experience by the grace of God. Then drew near unto him all the what? Publicans and sinners, for to do what? Do you understand it takes grace for that to happen? Do you guys understand that? Now watch this. And the Pharisees and the scribes did what? That's because they didn't get it, did they? They didn't understand the hunger of Christ and men, did they? It goes on to say, and this man receives sinners and he eats with them. How else is he going to reach them if he doesn't eat with them, fellowship with them, participate in their life? How is he going to reach them? He's not, is he? Notice what he says. And he spake this parable unto them. And I want you guys to get this. This is really going to be important. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? See my point? Do you see my point? Who here sees my point? It's very important. See, what I don't want you to do as we re-enter into the narrow lens of the book of Acts, and the topic in the book of Acts is what? Evangelism. I don't want you to skip over those very important details that demonstrate for us the hunger of Christ and men in the matters of salvation. What our Lord is doing here is giving the Pharisees, through a parable, an insight into the hunger of God for sinners. Is he not? And what he's saying to the Pharisees is, you guys have totally missed it. You're caught up in the external appearance of me sitting with harlots and publicans and tax collectors, and you're judging them as unfit to sit with a Pharisee, and here I am actually fulfilling my Father's will. And then he gives the parable and he says, these people are what? Lost. And they're not coming back unless someone goes and what? Finds them. Now watch how the parable goes. This is very interesting. And I tell you, we are at the heart of the nature of God in Christ in this matter of the gospel for you and me. It says, and he goes after that which is lost until he finds it. Do you see it? Look at verse 5. And when he hath found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Do you see that? This is the hunger of Christ for men. Now watch this. And when he cometh home, he calleth together all his what? and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Verse 7 is interesting because verse 7 is giving us the external manifestation of a spiritual work that Christ does in the heart of the sinner, right? The external manifestation is that the sinner does what? Repents. And heaven is doing what? Rejoicing. But he only repented and heaven only rejoices because someone went after that sheep. Do you guys see that? Because someone went after that sheep. Now watch this. It says, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was what? And I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than 99 just persons, which need no repentance. And I swear we will stop. I'll ask you the question as we now raise the question in your outline. I thought I had it in the PowerPoint. I don't. In verse 7 when it says, verse 6 when it says, and when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Who would be the friends and neighbor of the shepherd? You and me. Other believers. Is that true? So stay with me for a moment now. Do you rejoice with Christ at the salvation of sinners? Or are you so casual about your Christianity that the conversion and salvation of sinners doesn't matter anymore? So the vision here that is being affected by Christ to the rulers is that they can have their orthodoxy correct and yet their hearts be cold and hard and apathetic to what's important to God. Is that true? They can be sitting there with all of the right doctrine and yet miss the heart of God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, please listen to me carefully as we continue into the work. The one goal of the devil is to distract you and me from the passion of Christ in the salvation of sinners. If he can get you and me distracted to something important but lesser than the salvation of sinners, hell rejoices. Do you hear me? If he can get you and me distracted by something important but lesser than the salvation of sinners, hell rejoices. Because he has completely defaulted us from the objective for which Christ left glory and came down here to earth. All right, I'm getting ready to actually create again a thought in your mind. In your outline, I have a question there, don't I? It says, the hunger of Christ in men, the value of what? The hunger of Christ in men, the value of what? What does God value? God values relationships. So you guys have heard me talking about this for 3 weeks in our study on forgiveness, right? Do you see how quickly we let it go out of our head? Right? So one of the things you're going to hear me and my guys doing over the next several months is reintroducing concepts, phrases, and statements, which I do all the time, to help you understand through adumbration important theological truths. Like this one here, I really want burnt into the heart of God's people. God values what? He values relationship. That's what forgiveness is all about. That's what the cross is all about. That's what evangelism is all about. That's what the preaching of the gospel is all about. If God didn't value relationships, none of us here would be saved. Is that true? None of us would be saved. So if God values relationship and the love of God is poured into my heart, ought not I also to what? And if I value relationship, am I not going to value evangelism? And if I value evangelism, I'm going to ask God to make me evangelical. Is that right? Right. Otherwise, I don't value relationships. And if I don't value relationships, I'm not thinking like God. This is the importance of the study in the book of Acts. How important is relationship to God? How much does he value it? Like a shepherd. He leaves the 99 in the wilderness and goes and hunts down the one sheep like a shepherd. Is that important? All right, so here's a principle in your outline. Point number one. What is the principle encompassing the event that we are dealing with in our account? Going back to Acts chapter 16. Let me see if I can build this argument before we go on. What is the principle? I give you Proverbs 16:1. You can look at it, but I want to go back to Acts 16 and read through now. Now that we know that Paul and his compadres are far north, almost northwest, almost at the very place where he's going to be killed for the cause of the gospel, we read over in verse 12 of Acts 16, and from this they came to Philippi, which was the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. You guys see that phrase, certain days? It means when they actually hit ground zero, which is where God wanted them to be, that God was calling them, they're in Macedonia, right? The region, because Philippi is a region of Macedonia, right? They settle down and they're there certain days. So once again, what you find in the context is that these men who are on a missionary journey and they are doing evangelism, they are learning how to not only obey God and follow him where he says go, but when they get there, they got to sit. How many of you guys were part of our M1 class a few weeks ago? M1. One of the things I told you about being an effective evangelist is that you got to learn how to be what? Patient. When you are fishing, you got to learn how to be what? Patient. Learn patience. The fisherman is patient. The husbandman that waits for the harvest has to be what? Patient. So what God does with Paul and the rest, he gets them into the territory and then he settles them down. Just sets them right there. You know, one of the hardest things for us to do as believers is wait on God. Now he'll get you where you need to be, and once he gets you there, he wants you to settle down. And so these men are seated in that place where God has brought them, and now they've got to wait. Because things have to open up in order for God to do something. Now watch this. I want you to watch how this narrative works, and then we'll go back and go behind the scene like Jesus did in Luke 15. It says over in verse 13, and on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a what? Where prayer was wont to be made. In other words, that little phrase, it's a old English term that means there was a constant practice of prayer taking place by groups of believers or those who desire to be believers at that spot by the river weekly. Now we can surmise that they probably were either proselytes or Jews because they did it on what day? The Sabbath. So Paul was seeking out men and women who were worshipers, who were calling on God, who were seeking God's face. Now, here's what I want you to mark as we continue to unpack this. Were they singing? Maybe, but that's not the feature thing. Were they evangelizing? I doubt it very highly. Were they preaching? No. But we do know what they were doing. What were they doing? That's amazing. Just absolutely amazing. Just amazing. So here's this group of people who are going out to the riverside every week, and all they're doing when they get together is praying. These are the people way up north. Way up north. All they're doing is what? Praying. God has a servant way, way down south, and God is moving his servants up north, is he not? And as the servants are moving up north, they're experiencing a little bit of setbacks and obstacles. And then they get a vision from this area of a man saying, come and do what? Help us. Help us. Help us. Does God answer prayer? So we're going to take our time. Because it's very important for you and I to learn the ways of God. Do you think these people are sitting on the sidelines praying as committed and consistent and fervently as they are, and God's not in it? No way. No way. And I want you to see now Proverbs chapter 16, verse 1. I want to unpack this a little bit to give you what's going on behind the scenes. This is called a theological reflection of the text. Remember, we have a hermeneutic, a five-fold hermeneutic, a literal, historical, what? Literal, historical, grammatical, what? Theological, and then redemptive, right? Let us what? Let us what? To teach us redemption, right? And that acronym is designed for us to study the scriptures and understand the context, understand the history, understand the geography, understand the theology, and understand the redemptive work of God in Christ. That's why we can pull so much out of a text when we're careful with it. When you slow down and observe the text, you can see God working in it, can't you? This is exactly what's taking place here. Now watch this. The preparation of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is where? So if you notice that this text is talking about three things. One is talking about preparation. Preparation. And that term preparation in some of your Bibles may also be translated plan. Preparation. The preacher says that the preparations of the what? The heart. So now think about that for a moment. What do we mean by heart here? Because it sounds like it's something more volitional and rational and intellectual than emotional, right? In other words, he's seeing the preparations or the plans or the purposes of the heart. The preparation or the plans or the purposes of the heart. Not the feelings of the heart. Not the emotions of the heart. Not the passions of the heart, but the plans of the heart. Now, ladies and gentlemen, largely when you read in your Bible the word heart, it is not talking about your emotions. It's a byproduct. Emotions are a byproduct. But in the Bible, your heart is the seat of your intellect. It's the place where you think for real. Right? For as a man, what in his heart? Thinketh in his heart, so is he. So the heart is the center and reality of your being. It's where you do all your musing. It's where you do all your reasoning, all your thinking. And what Solomon is saying is, in a man's heart, things get thought through. They get arranged. And in fact, the word preparation here, plan, is also translated arranged. I don't know why I keep getting my children's black pens. Here we go. The word is arranged. I like this term, arranged. The text says the preparations of the heart in man, the arrangements of the heart in man. I'm going to show you some verses here in a moment. And the what of the tongue? The answer. Another way to translate this is response. Response. So I want you to work with me now. We're dealing with sort of an anatomical vision here. The preparations or the plans or the orderings or the arrangements or the schemes of the inner man as he works out his ideas results in a response. It results in an answer. You and I, ultimately, when we think it through, we finally verbalize it, don't we? Yeah. Right? Whatever we do, we ultimately verbalize it. Here's what Solomon says. The heart that arranges its purposes, its plans, and its ideas is from God. The heart that arranges its purposes, its plans, and its ideas is a work of grace from God. Look at verse 9. Pull up verse 9. Show you this one. Now, you guys have seen this before, but I want you to get this. And this will make sense when we get back to Acts 16. A man's heart does what? Deviseth his way. Don't you make plans? Don't you have schemes? Don't you have ideas? Don't you hope and trust that God is in them? Yes. Exactly right. But who directs our steps? So what verse 9 does in connection with verse 1 is tells us, watch this now, how God works in our hearts to bring about desires and purposes and plans that correspond to his will. So on the one hand, these people at the riverside, they're calling on God. They're asking God to reveal himself to them They're seeking God's face. Isn't that what we do in prayer? They're seeking God's face in prayer because they don't know what to do. Unless the Lord comes through, we're stuck. Is that not so? But isn't it the fundamental native thing for a believer to do is to call on God? I love this. I really do. Because let's say you are Lydia and the gang and your prayers are honored by God. And the way God's going to answer your prayer, because the answer of the tongue is from the Lord, is that right? The way God's going to answer your prayers is one Sabbath morning. Just when you're about to say, I don't even know if this is working. We've been praying for weeks. We've been praying for months. We've been just going through our prayer cycle here and there. I love prayer. I love fellowshipping with the saints. But we've got requests that have not yet been answered. Should we continue praying? And on this day, God gave them grace to persevere. This is wild. And he brought the apostles right to the prayer service. Do you see it? He brought the apostles right to the prayer service. A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. This underscores what we call in theology the sovereignty of God. Is that right? Is God sovereign? Is he sovereign over our thoughts? Is he sovereign over our desires and our passions? Does God take his time working out his will in our life? Does God, because he values what? Enter into our life struggles and challenges to bring about a kind of need of God where we call on him? Does he do that? And does not God answer when we call on him in faith earnestly? Do you guys see where I'm going with this? This is an absolutely phenomenal study. I'll just share with you a couple of concepts around this term arrangements because it's so very, very rich in our study. The idea of God, the idea of the preparations of the heart. The term preparation is a Hebrew term that means to set in order. You know how you just don't know and you have to think it through? And then after a while you begin to get some clarity and then you begin to arrange your agenda. That's what it means to set in order. That takes some labor, doesn't it? To set things in order. How many of you guys have had a life that has been filled with, on occasion, chaos? Good. I'm glad you're being honest because the reason why I'm not going to move from here real quick is because I want to show you how God works for those who sincerely take him at his word. When we call upon God and ask God to help us because we don't know our way, he will give us clarity. He will bring about order in our life. He will help us to start thinking more clearly. If we don't ask him, we are left to chaos. See if I can make this work a little bit more with a few Bible verses before we go back to our text and work it. We'll have about a half an hour. That's about it. In your Bible, go with me in your Bible to the book of Job, chapter 32, verse 14. Here's the way that this word is translated in the book of Job, chapter 32, verse 14. Job is obviously bemoaning the trials that are going on in his life, and God has not revealed to Job exactly what's going on, and Job has to learn how to trust God, like you and I do often in our troubles, right? And yet here, here's what it says in Job chapter 32, verse 14, and then we're going to look at verse chapter 33, verse 5. I'm going to start at verse 11. Behold, I waited for your words. I gave ear to your reasons while you searched out what to say. This is Elihu reproving Job. Yea, I attended unto you, and behold, there was none of you that convinced Job or that answered his words. Verse 13, lest you should say, we have found wisdom, we have found out the wisdom of God, found our wisdom. God thrusteth them down and not man. This is what Elihu is saying. God knocked him down, not man. Verse 14, now he hath not directed his what? Against who? See the word directed? That's our word for preparation. Elihu is about to say to the other three men who got it wrong, now, I'm going to answer for Job, but Job's not speaking against me. Job did not order his words against me. He didn't direct his words against me. So the idea of preparation means to direct. You guys follow that? Look again in Job chapter 33, verse 5. Job 33, verse 5. Are we there? Now listen to the way it's used here. I'm going to start back at verse 4. The Spirit of God hath made me, this is Elihu still speaking, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Here's what he says. If you can answer me, set your words in what? Order before me and do what? Stand up! Here's what Elihu is saying to Job. Job, if you want to debate or discuss this topic, reason within yourself, establish a logical, coherent argument, and then stand up and let's debate. You guys follow that? This word then is also used in the Old Testament when God told the priest to make loaves of showbread and to line them up in what? Order. So that when the priest went in, they would remember that God is their Jehovah Jireh, and that God provides bread for them to eat and to live, and that God does all things according to an what? An order. And the antithesis of what we're talking about here, which is very important, why I'm taking my time and milking these opening verses of Acts 16, is because I really believe it's so very important for you in your own life to understand the critical component of prayer as part of your walk with God. A lot of times we are going to fall into chaos when we don't ask God to direct our steps. A lot of times we're going to fall into chaos when we don't ask God to order our steps. The antithesis of this term is found in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 2. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, when it opens up, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was void and without form, or without form and void. Tohu and bohu are the two Hebrew terms, and they both actually describe a state of chaos, confusion, and futility. And this is why in verse 3, or verse, the latter part of verse 2, it says, and the Spirit of God did what? Moved upon the face of the waters. And you guys have heard the typological or metaphorical interpretation of that. The waters represents the nations of the people. And the Spirit of God has to work to bring the nations of the people into clarity concerning the will and purpose of God. Is that true? So in the same way, the Spirit of God is about to bring order, and you can see it in verse 3. Pull verse 3 up. Look at what verse 3 says. And God said, let there be what? Don't we need light on the situation? When you and I are in a conundrum, or we are in a perplexing situation, or we are in a strait, we are in a difficulty where we don't have the answer, we need God to shed light on the matter, don't we? We need Him to bring order to our thoughts, because our thoughts are not always in line with God's thoughts, and our priorities are not always right. I'm telling the truth. And where our priorities are not right and our thoughts are not right, we are not going to get the answer that God wants. And so sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, it's as simple as praying. It's as simple as praying. Sometimes we make it more complex. But, and see, if we wait on God, and y'all have found this to be true. Isn't this crazy when God does this? You wait on Him. You pray, you wait. You wait, you pray. And then you know what the Holy Ghost says? Let there be light. And there is this magnificent insight given to you. And you go, why didn't I think of that? That's where your first mistake was. Because you didn't think of it. God gave you what? Light. But no, remember when it happened, you went, this makes all the sense in the world. And now you are able to put things in order, you can establish a plan, and you have confidence to begin to move forward. Is that true? That's called a breaking through that God does in our life when we simply wait on God. This is so very important. Look at verse 4. Now watch what He does in this, in verse 4. It says, and God saw the light that it was what? Obviously. And God divided the light from the darkness. Here we go. Division is what we call clarity. When we make a distinction between that which is light and darkness, between that which is evil and good, between that which is right and wrong, now we can get about our life. Can we not? Before that, it was all confused. You know the word confuse? It means to fuse things together in a way that you don't have any distinction, no clarity, no discrimination, no ability to discern what it really is. Have you been there? And I am sure that's what was going on with our friends. Go with me in your Bible now. Would you pull up for me Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23, where God uses the genitive narrative, the Genesis narrative concerning his own people, Israel, who were God's creation. Israel was God's creation. And because of Israel's disobedience and rebellion, he now describes the state of Israel in this same state of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. In Genesis chapter 4, he says, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void. And the heavens, they had no what? Look at verse 24. We want to kind of move forward and kind of see how the text goes. Verse 24 of Jeremiah. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. Keep going. Let's kind of work through. And I beheld, and lo, there was no what? And all the birds of the heaven fled. Verse 26. And I beheld, and lo, the fruitful places and wilderness and the cities that thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and his fierce anger. Verse 27. For thus hath the Lord said, the whole land shall be desolate, yet will I not make a full end. Verse 28. For this shall the earth mourn and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken it, and I've purposed it, and I will not repent, neither will I turn back from it. Verse 29. The whole city shall flee for the noise of the horsemen, the bowmen. They shall go into the thickets and climb upon the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man dwell therein. This is Jeremiah pronouncing judgment on Israel for abandoning God as the true and the living God. Remember Jeremiah chapter 2? My people have done two horrible things. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn out cisterns that can hold no water. In other words, they had turned to idolatry. And because they had turned to idolatry, God is now describing that the land of Israel is going to go into that primordial state before the Spirit of God begins to put order and clarity and purpose in their life. So those were judgments that came upon Israel because of their lack of calling out on God. The point then, as I am trying to kind of lay the foundation, is in the New Testament, we see God doing something evangelically in the lives of people who were lost by nature, where he's starting to bring light to their life. Go back to our text. Go back to our text. Let's work through our first point then. What is the principle encompassing this event of Acts chapter 16? The principle that's encompassing this event can be underscored by these three characteristics, these three subpoints in your outline. The first one is that the Savior is doing what? Is he? Absolutely. The Savior is gathering. The second one is that the servants are being what? Is that what's happening? Who are the servants in this context? Paul and their brethren, right? The third point is that what? The sinners are being what? Is that what's happening? The Savior is gathering. The servants are led. And sinners are being drawn. Can you see those three things happening all at once? Right. So in the big picture, what Christ is saying to his disciples is, when I ascend back on high, I'm going to send the Spirit of God, and he's going to help you as you go into all the world and gather men and women into the kingdom of God in my name. The Savior is gathering. This is where I shared with you a couple of weeks ago in our forgiveness study, a term I call the Adam what? Gatherer. The Adam gatherer. This is the last Adam. And who is the last Adam? Christ. Right. So it's very important for you to get this. Theologically, God has chosen Christ to be the means by which the curse that fell upon men at the beginning is reversed. Theologically, God has chosen Christ to be the last Adam, recovering fallen man who has been scattered to the four winds. He is called the Adam what? Gatherer. He gathers. He gathers. So we read in John chapter 12, I think around verse 31, if I be lifted up, I will do what? Draw all men unto me. Is that what's taking place in our Acts account? So I want you to see a few verses then. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. That's what's happening in our text. I want you to see a few New Testament verses around the Adam gatherer, so you won't have to ever question whether or not that's a good theological concept. Go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Ephesians 1:10. I have to actually lay this foundation so that as we continue through the book of Acts, we don't have to lay this foundation again. You can know that the purpose for which the book of Acts is given is to demonstrate how that Christ is successfully gathering a people for himself out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. And here's how Paul puts it theologically in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Are we there? He says that in the dispensation, that term dispensation is a word that means in the purposes of God, in the unfolding purposes of God, of the fullness of time, he might gather what? In one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even where? So you see in verse 10 how Paul is thinking about this cosmic returning of everything that was lost to Christ. He might gather together in one all things in Christ. Christ is the Adam what? Gatherer. Again, another verse to see this is very important. Go with me then in Colossians chapter 1:20. Colossians chapter 1:20, where he uses the same language. Paul understood that the only way that men could be brought together in one place and be of one mind is that God would bring them together. Scattering is something we can do without God. Is that true? We can all divide without God, but we can't come together apart from a work of grace. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, who are we talking about? By him to do what? Reconcile all things unto himself. See the idea of reconciliation? It's to bring back. Isn't that what we learned in forgiveness? Forgiveness means to release, to reconcile, and then to do what? Restore. That's what the gospel is doing around the world right now. Reconciling all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in what? That really is such a fascinating concept too, because whatever Christ did in terms of his cross work, not only is correcting what's taking place down here, but what's taking place in heaven too. In other words, there was a complete destruction and chaos that took place in heaven as well. Isn't that what we've learned? There was war in heaven. The devil and his angels fought, and Michael and the archangel fought with them, and he's used his tail to draw the third part of the stars. And ever since then, we have been in a what? Spiritual warfare. According to this text, the death of Christ on Calvary has begun to restore everything. It's bringing everything back. Now, just think for a moment with me as we begin to wrap this up. When you read your newspaper, if y'all still read newspapers, or if you go on the internet, or you go through the media, does it even remotely look like things are being gathered together? You know why? Because the media cannot show you the work of the Spirit of God. That's only something you can see by faith because you believe the Word of God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Share with you a testimony as we go back to our final 2 points. I just want to touch on the servants that are being led and the sinners that are being drawn, and then we'll close it for tonight and we'll come back and deal with the rest of it. I was reading an article of a family in Iraq, a Christian family here recently, and the people are hostile against this Christian family because they're Christian. And the mother had a daughter. It was just a mother and a daughter in the house, mother and a daughter. And they came to them and they told the mother and the daughter to do something, of which the mother said, I will do it if you just give me a few minutes. I will take care of what you want me to take care of. And because the lady didn't do it immediately, they set fire on the whole house. And as they set fire on the whole house, the mother and the daughter were running out of the house. But the daughter was burned with third and fourth degree burns. The daughter was 9 years old. As the daughter was dying in her mother's arms, here's what she said about those people that burned up the house. Forgive them. Just forgive them. Just forgive them. Mother, forgive them. That's a 9-year-old believer in Christ. So here's what I want you to get. If you get stuck in Western media, you cannot see God working. If you get stuck in the empirical things of this life, you cannot see God working. But God is working. And he's always saving his people. It's just you and I have to believe that the word of God is bringing to pass exactly like he said he is doing. Isn't that a fantastic testimony? But we don't hear enough of that, do we? So you and I are thinking that we're losing ground. The devil is, you know, having his way and things are getting bad. Please, saints, be careful to see things the way God sees them. I'll show you something else before I open the floor for questions in a moment. Notice what it says. The Savior is gathering. The servants are led. We already affirmed that in Acts 16:10. We affirm it according to Romans chapter 8, verse 14. As many as are led of the Spirit, these are the sons of God. We believe that, don't we? And you and I strive by the grace of God and we ask him to lead us, don't we? So that we might find ourselves smack dab in the middle of God's will. Are sinners being drawn? Go back to Acts 16. I just want to close out with this thought. Acts 16. Sinners are being drawn. Is it possible, as we go back there, that God could have prepared these Philippian brothers and sisters for Paul's coming? Could he have had brothers who were with Paul and Barnabas in the first missionary journey, second missionary journey, to stay and go up and sprinkle the word on them so that they heard a little bit of the word? After all, they're worshiping on the Sabbath. They have had the law, right? So is the law not possible to prepare you for Christ? Isn't that what we learned last week? The law is a schoolmaster to bring us where? To Jesus Christ. So you can see how that God will prepare the heart to hear the gospel. God draws them. Very important contemplation for those of us who really care about sinners being saved. So watch this. God uses a lot of things to prepare men and women for salvation. He uses trouble. He uses distresses in people's lives. He uses setbacks and hindrances that sometimes you and I don't know why God would do that to that person. He'll take the whole of a person's life and limit their success so that they're constantly impeded in virtually everything that they want to do. Because he's gradually breaking up the fallow ground of their heart and stripping them of pride so that he might prepare them for the gospel. The preparation of the heart and man is the work of God, arranging them in such a way that is bringing about a humility that brings them to a point where they start calling on God. A lot of times people get a little bit of word, a little bit of providential influence, and you know in their own quiet time, they're calling on God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? In their own quiet way. So saints, I really want you to get this. I want you to get this. Understand that the heart that is being prepared by God can be a work that can take years to do. And it's critical for you and I as believers to be sensitive to those factors. You're on a job at work somewhere and someone comes to you and they may even say something off color theologically, but they say it to you and you are God's servant. Is that an accident? So they say something crazy like, you know, man, I think Jesus was really truly a Muslim. That's crazy, isn't it? And then you go, this guy or this girl is silly, foolish. I'm not going to pay them any attention. I may not be the tongue that God wants to answer them with if I'm talking like that. Suppose you are the tongue that God wants to use to answer them, but you're not in step with God. And now you're missing them because you're getting caught up in the way they're saying it. Instead of you realizing that all things work together after the counsel of his own will, that the preparation of the heart and man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord, that God might just have brought you to that place to take what they said and rearrange that stupid statement and say, you know, it's quite interesting what you said about Jesus being a Muslim, but can I actually tell you what the Bible says? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So sometimes I think that we're not as prepared ourselves. Think about this now, contextually. Paul is in the Neapolis. He's in the city of Philippi. This is a Roman province. This is a colonized city. I'm going to talk about the spiritual component to this next week. It would be like being in the Bay Area, in San Francisco, or in Oakland, in Hayward. Now, how are you going to look at our beloved city if you're new to the territory? How are you going to look at it as a Christian? Are you going to look at it and say, man, these folks is jacked up in the San Francisco Bay Area? That's true. There's no doubt about that. That's true. But what about, you know, there may be a work to be done here. What about all of this difficulty that's going on with child sex slavery and the accosting of our daughters and forcing them into sexual slavery and all of the perversions that are going on and the drug addiction and the homelessness and all of the atrocities that's taking place? Maybe God is allowing all that darkness to prepare some of the hearts of these people to hear the gospel. Is that possible? Right. See, all of this is determined by how we view things, isn't it? If we have a skewed view of things, where it's just all dark, we may not be ready to go. Paul and Silas and the rest of them were moved out of the comfort zone of Judea and Jerusalem, away from all of the Christians. They're going further and further up into Gentile territory. They are way up in Gentile territory now. If we had the time to talk about how barbaric the Galatians were, and how crazy the Macedonians were, you would think ain't no gospel getting done there. But there's a handful of sisters. Watch this. Led by God. Drawn by God. Does God draw sinners? No man can come unto me except my Father which sent me draw them. He's drawing them out of the city. We'll deal with that as our last point. Over by the riverside, where they can have some solitude and quiet away from all of the cacophony of the secular culture with all of its idolatries. Are they serious about calling on God? Now watch this. And God settled his servants down so that they could have an ear open to find these brothers and sisters down at the riverside. And then he gave them enough zeal to go find them where they were. See it? Now watch this. Watch how the text works. And we'll come back and pick this up next week. Verse 13, and on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by the riverside where prayer was accustomed to be made. And we sat down and we spake unto the women which resorted there. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, did what? Heard. The us is in italics. She heard. Does God value relationship? Enough to send his servants hundreds of miles to a little band of sisters on the outside of a city by a little river. Well, all they were doing was what? They didn't have big tent meetings. No flashing lights. No massive evangelical ministry going on. Just a handful of sisters. God heard their prayers, didn't he? And he heard their prayers in such a magnificent way that he gave his servants a vision. Of a what? A man. A man. He knew his servants, right? You give him a picture of a woman, he'll go the other way. Let's just add it for a fact. And they went. Didn't they go? They went. Some brother called us. You know, Silas, man, a brother. I saw him. He was a brother. No, he wasn't. He was a sister. You didn't know. Whose heart the Lord did what? Right. And because we believe in the literal, grammatical, historical method of biblical interpretation, we have to come back next week and talk about how God is the one that opens the heart. He's the one that gives understanding. He's the one that causes us to hear his word. That's the only way salvation comes. But mark this, how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be what? Says, can you see the preparation of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue being from the Lord? Does God value relationship? Amen. Amen. Is there any, do we have any questions for tonight? I do want to say something. You can get the mic. I do want to say something. There were a number of us who were thinking about going out for an N1 evangelism for this week. Sunday is going to be a massively wonderful day, but it's going to be filled with a lot of activity. Congratulations for our students. Father's Day. I ain't hear from no sisters talking about hooking us up, but we'll leave that alone. And then we have the ordination of our men. So it's going to be big. So I'm just saying to our M1 group, I am passionate about us getting out, but the date that we're going to be thinking about, so you guys keep it in your head and pass it on to your brothers, is July 19th. Okay, that's going to be July 19th, because for the rest of the next 3 weeks, 4 weeks almost, we're going to be busy every weekend with activity. So July 19th will be a place that we will go. And then you guys think about where you want to go, whether we want to go back to Berkeley, or do you want to go to Cal State Hayward, or do you want to go to the park here at Washington or somewhere else? You guys think about it so we can prepare to do that. That's pretty much it right there. Question.
I have a question, but it's almost like a
observation.
Okay. And it happened today with me in regards to what the study was, and it hit so hard, and I was just in a waiting mode. And I had this pull to speak to a young man, and I tried to really ignore it because I was just, you know, in my own way, but I couldn't. And it was crazy how it's, even when you try to just do your own thing, when God gives you the pull to want to speak to a person, it's like heavy. But the message, it really just talked to that. And his name is Jonas. I spoke to him. We had a good conversation. And I'm asking for prayer for that young man.
So
I don't know.
You guys keep a Jonas in your prayer?
Yeah.
And before you go to your next one, how many guys remember, because I know this passes from you, how many of you guys remember the days when you were more sensitive to sharing the word of God with people than you are today? Right. So this is why I press it, because I know we can get cold. I know we can get cold. Now, right now, Stefan is hot because he's a young man and he's been under this gospel, and he knows that our bent is evangelism, because we don't want to be a dead Orthodox church that knows the truth and has no care about the souls of men. And when you are right in your thoughts with God, he will have you sensitive to people's needs. And you notice how he was talking about God was prompting him. Y'all know that feeling? Prompting. But you also know you can ignore it. Isn't that right? You can absolutely ignore it. And this is where our hearts have to be stirred up. This is where our hearts have to be stirred up, to be able to cross over into the act of obedience and engage that person. That is so critical, because so many Christians live in condemnation because they don't do it. They live in a lot of condemnation because they don't do it, because, listen carefully, because God has given us a mission field in the Bay Area. Every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue is right here. We don't have to go anywhere, but we do have to be prepared in our hearts. So we want to wake up every morning and say, Lord, make me ready to tell somebody about Christ. What's your next observation?
The next one was, you may have already answered it, but as Paul and the brothers was on their way up north to speak with the people who were praying, Lydia, they had a waiting period. And I wanted to know, I mean, it's a problem for me in this waiting period, to get restless and to get frustrated. And I'm like begging God, like, what's up, and what you waiting on?
Right.
And I mean, I'm pretty sure everyone's going through that problem. And I want to know how, I mean, I would say that it's prayer and in fellowship with the church or with the brothers, but is there anything more to this waiting? And how we can actually take that and use it to the best for our evangelism.
So did you guys get any benefit out of our first installment on the subject of the will of God? Did you get anything out of that? All right, so when we come back to that week after next, I'm going to be pressing into this idea of the will of God and why it is that God mandates our conformity to Christ as part of the process of discovering His will. And what that means is, every day of our life, we have to learn how to walk with God. Every day of our life. And so it's learning how to manage your time. It's learning how to value your time. Like Paul said in Ephesians 5, redeem the time because the days are what? Right. So you'll have pockets in your day that out of a sort of normalcy process, a pattern of life, a pathology of life, you have these pockets where you're not doing anything productive. You're not reading your Bible. You're not praying for anybody. You're not drinking in anything that's spiritually edifying or can bring greater clarity. Do you know when you maintain a level of hunger, and that's your third point in your outline where it talks about hunger there, right? We'll get there. When you maintain, sustain a hunger for God, you will learn how to fix a plate, a spiritual plate. This is often the problem with new Christians. New Christians discover that they really get filled by teaching. In other words, they come and they sit and they learn and they go, great, 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 great. After a while, God allows them to get full. Then all of a sudden, you're not impressed with teaching. Now all of a sudden you're struggling because you are learning, but there are many areas in your life that are void. And those void spaces can become points of temptation because you don't know what to do with that. How do I sustain a level of fervor and passion for Christ that will keep my mind stayed on Him versus now drifting back into all of these secular, carnal, material things? Am I raising good questions? I know it's late, but it's very important to get a handle on this. So one of the things the Christian has to learn how to do is you have to learn how to arrange your diet. So you have to have a little bit of meat, because we eat too much meat in this country now. You know that, right? Shrink your meat down a little bit. And let's do some carbohydrates with your rices and your beans. And some serious carbohydrates in terms of salads. Let's put some color on our plate. Y'all understand what I'm saying? Put some color. I know folks, all they want is black and white. Meat and rice. Nope, you got to have your colors. Are you guys following me? You cut your meats down. All right, so I'm going to share with you a few more things. This is kind of funny, but in a sense it's not. So I'm at a stage in my life right now where I'm dealing with older people who are dying. Like right now, I'm caring for my mother-in-law, me and my wife. It's a continuous, arduous work. Anyone who has ever had to care for a parent or a loved one that is on their way out knows the hard work that I'm talking about. Okay, so we all, particularly when we're younger and in our health, pseudo-health, we've all been told that we need to eat right, we need to exercise, and we need to sleep right. I've been sharing with you over the last couple of years that sleep is what? Spiritual. Your pastor tells you a lot of good things, but if they go over your head, that's your fault. For instance, those of us who are older, you really do need to rest. Rest is one of the most medicinal things you can do for your body. Westerners do not sleep enough. They do not sleep enough. And where you don't sleep enough, now you drive your body in overdrive, and adrenaline now will set you up for imbalances that open you up for sicknesses and diseases and the dreaded term what? Cancer. Cancer, which is the destruction of your immune system, where your good cells are overcome by your bad cells, and now you are in a state of cancerous debilitation. And it's a lot of it is due to our not really taking care of ourselves on a health level until we hit crisis mode. Is that true? We hit crisis mode. Now we're fighting to try to overcome that. We ought to be doing it now. And just a balanced life is what God is calling us to. Eat well. Sleep well. If you can sleep well, that's a signal that you're doing well. If you can sleep well, that's a signal that you're doing well. Well, in a spiritual sense, this is what I would say. Make sure you're under good, sound teaching. But don't simply just do good sound teaching. If you do, that makes you a groupie. You're not a Christian. Do you hear what I just stated? Well, you can't wait to come hear Pastor Jesse or somebody else preach and teach. No. Now you have to learn how to augment what we teach with your own walk with God. You know what you do? You discipline yourself for just a few minutes of prayer a day. And learn how to pray throughout the day. And then augment that with your own personal Bible reading. That's the worst part for Christians. That's an amazing thing. Isn't it an amazing phenomenon that for the almost the first 1,500 years of the New Testament church, nobody had a Bible. The last 500 years, we all got Bibles. And yet we don't want to read them. Isn't that amazing? Are we not in a warfare? We are in a massive, massive warfare. And I liken it unto all you want to eat is steak and potatoes. Protein and starches have their place if you're moving concrete 8 hours a day. You understand that? If you're breaking boulders all day long with a sledgehammer, then you can eat proteins and starches. But listen, if you're pushing a pencil, cut your starches and your meats down. More vegetables. Spiritually speaking, get a good devotional book that's Christ-centered, God-exalting, and specific to a need that you have in your spiritual weakness. Here's another thing you put on your plate. Are y'all ready? Should be writing this down, but that's okay. Get really good Christian friends. Not just Christian friends. Christian friends are a liability. I'm going to tell you right now. Get really good Christian friends who are serious about their walk with Christ. Not the ones who are not, because they'll help you engage in folly. And that's a bad diet for you. It's so very important that you and I know how to diversify our spiritual diet so that when we're not as eager to hear a propositional discourse of the Word of God, we can engage in fellowship with a brother or a sister that's wiser than us or more prudent or in the same place. How edifying and encouraging it is for brethren to walk together in unity. Is that true? And when you can talk to a brother or sister and they can speak into your life the things of God and get you back on the right track, that's a really important asset to your spiritual diet. And so I would say that you want to make sure you stay consistent in hearing the word, but also fellowshipping with people who are serious about Jesus and then sustain a prayer life. Listen, you ain't got to pray all day. God doesn't need you to pray all day. You don't have much to say. I'm here to tell you, you don't have much to say. You don't have to pray all day, but you do want to hit it a little bit because I'm going to come back here and show you that in the book of Acts, God came to Gentiles. Because they were praying. Do you hear me? Remember the other man who was praying? What was his name? And how the angel came to him? And neither one of these people were saved yet. So if lost people are praying and God is responding in such a magnificent way, would he not respond to us? All right, so I know that we are in spiritual darkness when we think we can do God without prayer. I'm telling you now, God help me. Had a sister email me the day before yesterday. This is the last one. See, you got a happy pastor. Can I tell you why your pastor's happy? Because I see what God is doing and has been doing among us for years. And it's one of these joys that has to do with seeing the scriptures fulfilled, okay? So I'm going to just share one little insight with you that just, it blows me away. I got this little band of prayer warriors that I pray with every Tuesday. I know y'all don't know nothing about it, but that's okay. And we pray for all sorts of things. And I can't tell you how consistently God answers prayer. Sister Nancy, God jumped on a prayer. We prayed. He jumped on this prayer last Tuesday. He jumped on this prayer so quick and blew it out the water, that it came back to me, and all I could do on my email was write the letters YEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEEE who was so scared of an invasive operation that had to do with cancer because she had never been at that stage before. Never been here. And this is a common place for us. You get the news you got cancer. And if you haven't prepared yourself to be surrounded by a lot of loving brothers and sisters who have been there, that's a lonely journey. To go in those cold operating rooms with those cold beds and those cold doctors by yourself. And a lot of us don't like hospitals. I don't like hospitals. Shoot me. No, I'm kidding. But my sister had come to me before she came to prayer, and she said, "Pastor, you know, I'm scared." And I said, "Don't worry about it, sis. We with you. Just I'm going to take it to the prayer team. I'm going to take it to the prayer team." I get the prayer. She was there before I was. So she opens up and tells us. So you already know who I'm talking about this time. She opens up and tells us that she's getting ready to go. Now, we pray for so many people with these issues. But I was praying to God, especially for this sister, because she's brand new. And I said, "God, work mightily in her life to show her how real you are. Because her people, which are my people, which are Native Americans, need to know that there's one true and living God, and he has manifested himself in reality in the person of Jesus, and God answers prayer." So her sister went with her to the hospital, and I told my sister to tell her sister, who don't know me, that as soon as you come out of the operating room, because you're coming out, because we didn't already pray for you, you're coming out. Tell her to call Pastor Jesse and let me know how it went. "Okay, Pastor, okay." And I got the email. She dropped the ball. Just remember, like the butler, the baker, when Joseph said, "Now when you get out, tell..." Her sister dropped the ball. She didn't call till the next following day. God is my witness. Just stay with me for a moment. God is my witness. The night of the operation, I told my sister I was going to pray for her. I went to bed praying for her. Then I woke up the next morning, and when I realized her sister hadn't called me, I went into prayer. Isn't that how we do it? This is how we do it. So I went into prayer for her because I wanted God to answer my prayer. I'm selfish. I wanted him to answer my prayer this way. He does whatever he wants to. God does whatever he wants to. But when you delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of the heart, because your desires are his desires. And when I got that email, I was so happy for my sister. Do you understand? Now, we gonna all die if the Lord don't come. But these are battles we win in the name of Jesus, because we actually believe in prayer as a means of talking to our Father. And we labor and we prevail in it, and we don't stop. And we've seen brothers and sisters fighting, and God gets them up off the mat when they get knocked down. Is that true? And they go to swinging again, winning the battle, beating down the enemy. And then they fall again, and we go to praying, and God pick them up again. And they go to winning the battle and rejoicing in Christ and thanking God for a momentary victory. And the enemy knocks them down again. So what? You keep praying until God raises them up. And then if God takes them home, he answered our prayer, didn't he? Right. And so I am here to tell you, it is very clear to me that the church in the West has failed to utilize the most important gift you have for really enjoying God, who values what? See, when his son gets up in the morning and talks to God about another saint, God loves that. There go my boy. That's my boy. And I'm now walking in the likeness of my master, the Lord Jesus. Am I not? Are we not? And these things are important to God. Please understand that these things are important to God. The reason why we don't pray enough is because we ain't got nothing to pray about. When in fact we've got so much to pray about. I gave y'all 15 things. I had 150. I just gave us 15. Remember a couple weeks ago? Just to kind of give you, wet your whistle. Just go through them. It takes you a couple minutes just to go through those. But once you learn the discipline of praying for the church and praying for leadership and praying for the body of Christ and praying for needs and praying for health and praying for this and praying for that, you'll discover that there's a lot of things to pray for other people that have nothing to do about you. And if you will take care of God's business, He'll take care of yours. Let's stand for prayer. We didn't have a question back there. We got another. Okay, go ahead on, Patrick.
Oh, good evening.
Answer while we stand.
So I had another observation to a question. What you said about being around other believers and being able to, you know, correct them and being able to correct them and talk to them about, you know, their theology, their doctrine, or whatever the case may be. I find that's increasingly the case for me. I run into a lot of people who are religious in general, you know. But the question from that comes from, how do you address people in authority when you disagree with them? I mean, is it even beneficial? Is a rebuke even beneficial in that arena? Because, yeah, I mean,
is what beneficial?
A rebuke, like just saying, you know, yeah, I don't disagree.
Rebuke?
I don't agree with what is being taught or what is, you know.
Right. Yeah, no, that's the gospel is God's method of correcting us. Right. And so we just want to become artful and prudent and wise in having the conversation, especially as a young man yourself and all of our young men. I want you guys capable of talking with older men about rich, realistic, important, eternal matters on a level where you respect them to the utmost and engage them from where you understand the Word of God to be. And when you discover that they don't quite see it the way that you do, you thank them for their time, but you also thank God for having given you an opportunity to share with them. It's very important for us to exercise every opportunity to share the Word of God with them, because we're not trying to win a battle. Only God can turn the heart. Only God can open the mind. But you get a chance to exercise your senses and demonstrate diplomacy and decorum and respect and engage them propositionally around the Word of God. And who knows what might happen down the line. Does that make some sense? Yeah, always do that, young men and young women. Do it in a way of respect. Do it in a way of understanding the purpose of it. It's sowing a seed. It's sowing a seed. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers and sisters who have come out. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Prepare us to worship you on Sunday. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.